All right, welcome to the 12th lesson in our Baptist Basics University series on the book of John. Once again, I'm Matthew Gage. I appreciate you listening. Had a little bit of a break between the time I've recorded the previous lesson. I apologize for that, but circumstances. It's kind of hard to record in a small house with a couple of little toddlers running around. So anyway, in the last lesson, we dealt with the first 16 verses of John chapter 5, dealing with the man that was healed by the pool of Bethesda, and kind of need to go back and review that just a little bit, because that really directly ties into the next part. In fact, even into our next lesson. We got three lessons here in John chapter 5, and the entire thing pretty much runs together. In fact, you'll even see later on, we'll even be a few chapters away, and they still keep going back to that lame man being healed at the pool of Bethesda. What was the big deal about that? The big deal about that was that it was done on the Sabbath day, and they claimed that he had broke the Sabbath, which is amazing. It's kind of like they admitted the miracle, but they just didn't like the way it was done when it was done. So they sought to give him another reason, sought to kill or destroy Jesus because of that. And not only that, Jesus goes a step further and But Jesus is going to take it a step further in this. What we're going to see in this beginning of verse 17 is that Jesus is accused of breaking the Jewish Sabbath by healing the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda. And his main defense, but standing before the people, is, hey, I'm doing the will of God. How can you stand in the way of the work and will of God? However, as controversial as the healing on the Sabbath day would be to an Orthodox Jew, let's say we're talking about people that counted their steps, and I've even heard stories in modern days, you know, people won't even change their baby's diaper because that's considered work. Well, as controversial as the Sabbath breaking charge is, he's going to go one step further. He's going to be dealing with the relationship of him and the Father. So we're going to deal with the Father-Son relationship in this chapter. Now, I almost feel like apologizing for this. This is some deep stuff here we're going to get into. And I'm not sure if I can do it justice. The relationship of Christ to the Father is a very deep subject. It's something that even the great theological minds sometimes have a little bit of trouble grasping, and I by no means am a great theologian or anything like that. So we're going to deal with this. Just I'm going to deal with the best I can. We'll just go through here verse by verse, deal with it topically, and explain what's going on here. So our setting, we'll see this is going to take place immediately after the healing of the crippled man. So this is immediately after what happened in the previous chapter, the healing on the Sabbath day, and then the man being grilled by the officials, and then Jesus revealed himself to him a little bit later. This is immediately after that. We're talking, this is all within the span of a few days, probably. To say it all takes place in a few hours would probably be a stretch, but definitely within a few days, a week, something like that. So we're still at the feast. There's still a lot of people around. So there's still multitudes of people. So this is the thing. Jesus really avoided the throngs of people when there were great multitudes of people at the feast. That would have been a great time to use those multitudes, you know, proclaim yourself to be the king of the Jews and then lead a revolt against the Romans and use that sheer power of numbers to overpower any Roman garrisons in the area and, you know, get some momentum. And, well, Jesus never used that. In fact, he avoided the crowds of people. He didn't trust them. So what we're seeing here is not an official trial. What it looks like is that a delegation of the Pharisees, maybe even officially sanctioned by the Sanhedrin, have come to confront Jesus with this charge. They're kind of leaving this up to the court of public opinion. They're going to make a very public case to him. They're going to go up and accuse him and try to make a public mockery of him, because let's say it's a stretch. What happens if they bring him in and actually try to do a real trial? Are they going to admit that he really did heal the man? That would be kind of awkward. And then if they admit that a miracle really was worked, they're going to seem pretty petty that it happened on the Sabbath. So while it's like they avoided a public trial, yet they're still trying to publicly make a fool out of him without making it on a big stage. So now what we're going to see in here, we're going to get into, is as I said, we're going to deal with the relationship of the Father and the Son. We're going to see a little bit about the Trinity spoken of. Now, this is a truth that's revealed by God. This is something that I've heard different apologists and people say this is something man couldn't think up. But this has to be a divine truth, because who in the world would think of this? But the truth of the Trinity is that the Godhead is three persons. It's one God in three persons, not three gods, you know, all on one team, but it's one God in three distinct persons. And that is, of course, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, you think, well, this is a New Testament doctrine. You'll hear that alluded to. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, though, and you'll see God speaking to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image. Okay, well, who was he talking to? Was he talking to the birds and the flowers and stuff? No, it was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit having a conversation there. So let's make man in our image. That plurality there was speaking of the Godhead. Now, it's revealed in the New Testament in a few cases. I have the references there. Matthew 28:19 is the Great Commission, of course, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. 1 John 5:7 talks about it. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, I believe. Let me flip over there. That should be Luke chapter 3. 21. Yes, that is the baptism of John, where John is baptizing Christ, and of course Jesus is there. The Holy Spirit descends on like a dove, and then the voice of God the Father is heard to say, "This is thou my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." As in that verse, in verse 22 of Luke 3. So we see this truth is revealed. Those are some very simple ones. We can go in a lot deeper on that and a lot deeper teaching. But this is a truth that is going to be spoken about, is going to be alluded to in this chapter. So we're just going to go ahead and lay that as groundwork. We're not talking about the Son being subservient to the Father, because they are equal. Boy, I say we could go so deep on that. I didn't prepare this lesson to go that deep, but just as an introduction, just let me say we're going to deal with a little bit with the Trinity. Okay, that is, boy, I tell you, the Trinity is one of the most difficult things to grasp. It's something you pretty much have to accept by faith that it is, because it is very difficult to explain. It's pretty easy to prove in the Scripture, but it's just very hard to grasp. In the richness of the doctrine, there's so many ways that you can go, and so deep that you can go to it. It is a tremendous doctrine. I would encourage you to study it, but it's not one that you're going to be dealing with very very simply. It's just a matter of, let's just state this is what we're talking about. Here it is in the Bible, because you can get very, very deep in that. So we'll go ahead and begin verse 17, and we'll jump in our story. It's a new paragraph, if you have the paragraph marks in your Bible, which is something very handy, by the way. I don't know if I mentioned that before, but if you're looking to get a new Bible, if you get the one that has the little paragraph marks, it it really helps when the Bible was written. They did not have the chapter and verse numbers. Those were added later. And it was just as if you would write a letter or a story. It's in, you know, sentences and paragraphs and such. So it really helps you to follow along a story, to see a break in action, or, you know, just as a little help. Does it make a lot of difference in studying the Bible? No, not really. There are some cases it does really illuminate the teachings that are there, but for the most part it doesn't. But just for your reference here in verse 17, this is beginning a new paragraph, and we'll see Christ defend himself here. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh here. Sorry, having trouble reading. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work hitherto. That's a word we don't use very often down here in Texas. You know, y'all, ain't, stuff like that we use all the time. Hitherto, that's a, you know, a little bit too Shakespearean for us. So anyway, excuse me for that. So Jesus' defense is, hey, this is the will of God. This is what I'm doing. So basically saying the Father has worked this way along, regardless of what day it is. You know, God doesn't pay respect to the calendar. God doesn't rest on the Sabbath. Now, of course, the Sabbath being Saturday, that the basis for that is the creation, how God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and then he passed that down, of course, in the Ten Commandments, that remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And the what the Jews would do is that seventh day, and there's, you can go back and read quite a bit about this in Moses' law. But basically, they weren't allowed to work, they weren't allowed to do anything. It was a day of rest, of worship. So but now, does God take a break? No, God never takes a break. If God did take a break, can you imagine what would happen? You know, planets would collide together. the world would just probably sink into a black hole if God were to just take a break. You know, so God never takes a break. God's always working. I mean, this would be to take it to such an extreme. If God didn't work on one day a week, you know, nobody could get saved. You know, no miracles could happen. No prayers could be answered. So God doesn't take a day off. So God works, and God has healed people throughout the Bible. God has healed people. So that's not even that spectacular of a deal that this man was healed. But the thing was about the day. So Jesus is saying, this is how my Father works, and I work with him. So Christ is working alongside with the Father in this. Christ is working alongside the Father. So he's basically, I'm doing the will of God. So, and not just I'm on his side. By implication here, Christ is claiming that he's worked with, thus equal to God. Okay? Now, in the English, it's not very clear that's what's being stated, but we know that's what he said, because let's look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews understood it, that when he was speaking about the Father and working with the Father and such, he was claiming equality with God. He was claiming that he was the Son of God. So now they've got two reasons to hate him. The number one, he just broke their traditional law, which of course was convoluted from the way Moses had originally given it to them. God had revealed it to Moses. By now, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the different religious groups and rabbis that got a hold of it, it had expanded, which is exactly what man does with anything, whether it be divine law or whether it be, you know, secular law. When man gets hold of it, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It never gets smaller, smaller, smaller. So, but he was accused of breaking the traditional law. And then secondly, he claimed to be equal with God. Now, both of those are capital crimes to the Jews. Breaking their Sabbath, their holy day, was an act of blasphemy. That was very serious. Claiming to be equal with God, that's also extremely serious. I mean, we can be stoned for both of these. This is not not some small little petty crime that he has committed in their eyes. This is something very serious. I mean, this is worse than murder in their eyes, because he's messed with their religion. You don't mess with a man's religion. And Jesus has violated the Jews' religion in their eyes in two cases. Problem with that is, of course, Jesus is God. And Jesus did not violate the Sabbath. So, in the true sense, did he violate their precepts and their teachings that the rabbis have passed down? Yeah, most likely, but that's not God's law. That's all that stuff that was added to by man. So, but let's say he was God. So, hey, God makes the rules. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So we see here the Father and the Son working in unison, okay? This is a bold statement also, that, hey, this is the way God works, and I'm doing the exact same thing. We're on the same page. We are in step. We're doing the exact same thing. This is something a mere man cannot do. Now, we can be in harmony with the will of God. We can be in step with it, but we can never fully do the will of God because of the sin in our lives, our sinful nature, our flesh. There's things that hold us back. Jesus, as God, as the perfect man, did not have that. So Jesus could perfectly fulfill the will of God as humanly speaking, and of course divinely speaking, as God, he could work as God would work. So we see that the Father and the Son work in unison, okay? This is also a key point to remember when you're dealing with the Trinity. The Father, Son, Holy Ghost, they work on the same. They all work towards the same goal. They may not do exactly the same task in it. We'll see them working in different aspects, and you can get into that. But they're always working towards the same goal. It's not three different people going three different ways. It's one God working in different ways towards a common goal. So that's something to kind of keep in mind. Verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So key thing I take out of this is that, okay, of course we have the Father loves the Son. They're one, they're equal, there's a perfect relationship there. He showeth them all things he doeth. So the Father and the Son, of course, are on the same page. The Father is revealed to the Son. You can take that out of there. But the key thing I like out of this is he will show him greater works than these. Greater works than these. There's greater works than these are coming, okay? And what are those? Well, he's going to tell us here in verse 21, 22, 21. For as the Father raises up dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now, this is a double-edged aspect, I think. Number one is physically raising the dead. Of course, now Jesus is going to do that three times. The ruler's daughter in Mark chapter 5, the widow's son in Luke chapter 7, and of course Lazarus in John chapter 11. So there's going to be three people raised from dead, the ultimate miracle. You can't fake it. You know, once somebody has assumed room temperature and is about to be buried, you know, if they come back to life, that's you can't fake that. Either you're dead or you're not, okay? You ever notice Benny Hinn, some of those characters don't try to fake that one because they can't. Now, I'll interview Benny Hinn does claim it, but he was challenged by that on a reporter in that he had raised some guy in Ghana, Africa or something. And he said, well, no, the doctors never said he was really dead. So there's nobody there to really proclaim him dead. He just got up. Everybody thought he was dead. So even he backtracked from that. we could also say spiritually being raised from the dead and salvation, the Son quickeneth whom he will, could speak of that too, because we have salvation through Christ. We can gain life through Christ. And the second thing, in verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto his Son. So the next great work is going to be judging the world. It's going to be judging the world. Now let's turn it over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing and his kingdom. And then Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 through 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Jesus is going to be the one that judges man. He's going to be the one we are accountable to. He's going to be the one on the great white throne and stuff like that also. God has given that responsibility, task to the Son. That's what being said here. Of course, now, you also think with what's going on here is that Jesus is claiming equality with the Father. He's saying, I'm the Son, God's the Father. So he's saying, I'm going to judge everybody. I'm going to be raising dead. So Jesus is, without saying it quite so plainly, he's saying, I'm going to raise the dead. I'm going to judge the world. He's making some very, very bold statements. And by the way, those are things even the Jews realize, only God can judge the world. Only God can raise the dead. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. You can't love God and hate the Son. You can't love the Father, hate the Son. You can't love the Son, hate the Father. They are one. This is where the modern Jews have a problem. They still claim to worship the God of the Old Testament, yet they reject his Son. But God, as it says right here, if you're going to honor God the Father, you must honor God the Son. You can't pick and choose and say, hey, well, I like this person of the Trinity better than the other. No, it's a package deal. It's three for one, okay? So, if you're going to love God the Father, you have to love God the Son. That's what's being taught here. You can't please God and displease the Son. How you get to God is through the Son. Of course, we know that the access to God is through the Son. Our relationship is restored is through his blood. So that's the teaching there. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So here he is, he's saying, I am salvation. Whosoever is going to hear me and believe hath everlasting life and won't come into condemnation, is passed from death to life. So he's saying salvation is through me. For those people that said, well, Jesus was a great teacher, he never really said anything that he was God. Well, he's claiming it pretty clear right here. And right here, he's making the bold statement that if you want to be saved, it's through me. Very, very bold statement here being made. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Once again, I think this is speaking of the dead, hearing his voice and being raised, I think, just like we talked about earlier. I think that's twofold, the dead spiritually in salvation, the dead physically in a physical resurrection. So we see the power Christ has. Listen, this is something too. When you're dealing with the gospel, Jesus dying on the cross pays for our sins, but Jesus raising up from the dead conquered death too. What good would our sins be done to be wiped away if death had not been conquered also? We'd be forgiven, yet be subject to death. Well, Jesus conquered death also. Don't leave out the resurrection. Yes, Jesus dying on the cross paid for our sins. We have atonement for our sins through that sacrifice, but don't neglect that we have a living Savior. Don't neglect that he conquered death, hell, and the grave. That he conquered it all. We can have hope, not only in the washing away of our sins, but we can have hope for eternal life because of his death, burial, and resurrection. So don't stop that short. Okay, let's go on down here. Verse 26 to 27. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So, as a Messiah, life and judgment are given to Christ. That's the authority he's been given, the task he's been given to give life. Of course, that's in people turning from their sin, being saved, that life being passed from death into life. That is the teaching there. And I apologize, I'm kind of stuttering through this. I'm reading notes on my screen. I got my Bible in my lap trying to read through this. My eyes keep moving, so I keep losing my place. Verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and that they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So we see Christ will be Lord of the resurrection. How can there be a resurrection? Because Jesus conquered death. Jesus has the power to restore life. Now, once again, this keeps coming back up in the book of John. There's two types of people. There's saved and unsaved. There's those who will go to life, and there's those who will go to death in eternity. And once again, we see it here. There's going to be some people resurrected to life, some people resurrected to damnation. The dividing point in that is Jesus Christ. What will you do with him? And make sure. Okay, one last verse here, and I didn't tack that on the end of my notes. That's why it confused me. I had a note there. I had that in there. So, Christ working with Houston, with his Father and doing his will. Verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Verse 31, we'll get into that in the next one. I know it's a continuation of the paragraph, but we're going to get into the next lesson, the five witnesses of Christ's deity. But anyway, back to verse 30, of course, we see here God the Father, God the Son, working in unison. And once again, Jesus is saying, I am doing the will of God. What was the will of God for him to do? The will of God for him was to come down, live on this earth some 33 and a half years, live a perfect life. The last 3.5 years or so of that was spent in traveling, proclaiming his messiahship, proving it through miracles, preparing people for what was to come. Of course, that culminated in his death on the cross and his resurrection, which was to pay for our sins. That's what Jesus was doing, was working all this. And not just in the life on earth. Jesus existed before Bethlehem. Jesus exists now. Jesus is alive now. He's God. He's always has been. He always will be. So this is not just for this brief time. It's like, hey, while I'm here on earth, I'm doing exactly what God would do. We're on the same page. I'm doing exactly what he wants me to do. And if I do it, he would do it. You know, it's not just that. This goes through all eternity. And the task that that God has given him in judgment, he's judging. Of course, he is God. It's going to be the same just rule. Okay, there's not going to be any division. It's a unified Godhead. Okay, well, that there's some very deep stuff in there. I don't think I did it justice. I just tried to kind of go through verse by verse and highlight the main teachings. Feel a little bit ill-prepared just because it's been so long since I did this lesson, and trying to do a little catch-up. But, boy, some tremendous truth there. The Father and the Son. Ain't it good to know that Jesus is God? Ain't it good to know that he wasn't just doing his own thing, that he didn't come down here and do it, and then God the Father's going to say, well, why'd you do that? I don't really want to save those people. No, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all on the same page. Jesus came down here to do the will of God. Jesus came down here to accomplish a divine purpose. That was the redemption of man. And now, of course, that was his purpose then. There will come a day when the dead will be raised, where there will be a rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise. There's going to be a resurrection even for the lost. Then all of us are going to have to stand judgment. The saved are going to have to stand judgment for our works. The lost will have to stand and answer for their sins, for the rejection of Christ, and all that also revolves around Christ. Listen, the crux of history, everything revolves around this man, this God, Jesus Christ, okay? Everything revolves around him. We even date our time based on his coming. They try to hide that nowadays, but that's the way it was. B.C. and A.D. was supposed to is referencing that. But our eternity rests on what we do with Jesus. In fact, all eternity rests in him, in his sacrifice, in the task given to him, in the resurrections, even in judging. So, listen, all throughout eternity, the Son takes a prominent role in what's going on. And listen, Jesus Christ is God revealed to us. In the Godhead, we never see the Holy Spirit. We never see the God the Father. But we do see the Son. And I would go so far to say those cases where people saw God, such as Moses seeing God face to face, I would argue that that was Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God revealed to us. Now, it's way off subject, but I kind of segued into that. But that's my opinion. Jesus Christ is God revealed to us. Well, let me go ahead and close this up so I don't just keep rambling. The Father and the Son. In our next lesson, we'll deal with five witnesses of Christ's deity. Pretty simple lesson there. And we'll close out John chapter 5. And thank you for listening, and hope to have you back for the next lesson. Thank you.